Man, who wants that? Who wants to take heart like that and feel that kind of hope, that kind of peace? That's what we're talking about in this series, Election 2020. Don't panic, take heart. And if this is your first week in this series, you might be asking, why is Crossroads doing this series again? I know that's a question that came up a lot this week as we kicked it off, and I thought Brian did a great job of framing it. And I want to go right back to the words of Jesus that you heard in that video and saw in that video. We believe that by addressing this, by talking about this as a community, more of us can actually experience the words that Jesus promised in John 16:33. He said, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." And we want to be in a place where we can engage in the political process in a healthy way, but also take heart no matter who wins in November. Because right now, the odds of your candidate winning are about 50-50, unless you live in Rabbit Hash, Kentucky, not too far from here, where Bryn is still mayor and everything is well in the world. So I don't know if you know this or not, but Rabbit Hash, Kentucky for years has elected a dog to be their mayor. It's a really small town. And so you can imagine there's not much political tension in Rabbit Hash, Kentucky, which makes that like Mars compared to everywhere else in our country right now. You know, in some ways, what an election does is it just concentrates our hopes, our aspirations, what we believe, our fears, our anxieties, and it concentrates all those things onto one date on the calendar. And it reminds me of what I used to do when I was younger, when I would have a magnifying glass and it was a hot summer day, and I would take that magnifying glass and try to burn ants. Am I the only person who tried to do that with real live things? Yeah, paper two, but it was always cool if you could try to catch an ant. I never set an ant on fire, but that's what an election does, is it kind of concentrates us to this point, and it gets us all fired up. It burns us in that way. And I want to say something very clearly. There's real tension stepping into this conversation. What is our duty, or what is our choice as an American citizen who votes, and what is our duty or our response as people who are either already in the kingdom of God or who are interested in learning more about what does it look like to respond to this as a person who's in the kingdom of God? And I also recognize there are issues of consequence in this election, and I'm not minimizing that at all. But every week in this series, we're coming against a myth that may be true based on how the media or pundits are talking about this election. Last week's myth was that this is the most important election of your life. And Brian talked about that last week. And what we realized is this is an election of consequence for sure. And yet you can engage, you can step into this, and you can have peace regardless of who the president is on November 4th, 2020. And so this week we're leaning into another myth, and we're going to dive into that. But here's what I want you to know. Today, what I want to do is prepare you for what you do when you walk into that ballot booth. So what you do before, during, and after the ballot booth, that's where we're going today. Let me pray as we jump in. God, I ask that you would speak, a word that resonates with all of us deeply. I believe that you can, and I believe that's exactly what you want to do. And that only happens when I get out of the way, and you, quite frankly, get more in the way. And so we just give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, let's take a look at the myths that we're busting today. We got our myth lever over here. Here's the myth we're going after. Oh, Chipotle is healthy. Of course Chipotle is healthy. There's vegetables in there, beans. I mean, yes, Chipotle is healthy. Yes, Chipotle is healthy, but that's actually not the myth for today. Here's another myth we want to come after today. You shouldn't pee in the pool. How many people think it's okay to pee in the pool? Don't raise your hands, please. I don't even want to know. No. That's clear. You shouldn't pee in the pool. So two very clear. Chipotle's healthy. You shouldn't pee in the pool. Here's the myth we're actually going after today. All Christians vote this way. Ooh, that one is actually not as simple as it seems. And if you're in here and you're part of the 61% of people that by some polls would say are the frustrated majority, you're asking the question though, okay, but how do I decide? Today, I'm going to give you that answer. I'm going to give you that answer today. And as I do that, let's just remember, I'm the pastor you like. Can we just be okay with that? I'm the pastor you like. I'm your friend. I'm Chuck, and I'm the pastor you like. So we're going to dig into that. We're going to go straight at it. And I think it'd be helpful for you to understand my political story. So as I think about myself growing up in my home, I would say my parents were one-lever Democrats. That's what they were. And what I mean by that is this. I don't know what the voting booth looked like where you grew up, where I grew up in Philadelphia. You would go into a booth, you pull one lever, that lever would close the curtain behind you, and then you had a bunch of different individual choices, but you also had two other choices. You could pull one lever and all the Republican ticket would be voted for, or you could pull one lever and all the Democrats would be voted for. So I remember as a kid, my mom and dad would work the polls regularly, and I remember walking in, and it was a two-lever experience. One lever to close the curtain, and there was another lever to vote the whole Democratic line down the edge. That's what I grew up with. And so that's how I grew up. But this changed for me as I got more politically aware. Does anybody remember something called Channel 1? Channel 1. You were in school. For me, it was in high school. And it was like closed circuit TV. And they would give you all kinds of information. And I remember when it was George Bush running against Bill Clinton. For whatever reason, that just sparked in my mind because they were showing that on Channel 1. And I remember saying to myself, like, I can't vote in this election, but the next election, I'll be voting. And it just increased my awareness. And I was kind of just like, hey, this is something I need to pay attention to. Fast forward, I would say that as I began to vote, the way that I would define myself, even today, is that I'm an independent voter with conservative leanings. That's been true for me when I was in college. That's been true for me even beyond college. So I would say that's kind of where I stood in terms of the whole political landscape. And then 2008 happened. And I will tell you that as an African-American man, the opportunity to vote for our first black president was a moment of history for me. Surprise, surprise, I voted for Obama in 2008. And you're probably not surprised by that. But for me, that was a historic vote. For a couple reasons. I remember when he was elected and all the results were in and he was in Chicago at that park and he was walking onto the stage with his family. I did two things in that moment. I called my then 80-plus-year-old dad, who grew up in Jim Crow St. Louis with separated water fountains, not being able to be treated as a human being, and he never thought he would see a black president in his lifetime. And I called him. And I just wanted to hear what he was thinking that night. And the next thing I did is I wrote a letter to my then few-month-old son about what just happened in our country that day. So that was 2008. But fast forward to 2012, and I will tell you, 2012 for me was not a clear-cut decision. It was not. It was not a no-brainer that I was gonna vote for Obama a second time, because for me, I knew as I was walking into 2012, my decision had to be based on more than just my racial identity. It had to be based on more than just my quote-unquote politics. Here was the question that I leaned into aggressively in 2012, and I'm challenging all of you to lean into in 2020, and it's this. Am I willing to put my faith filter ahead of my political filter? Or put it this way, how do I put my faith filter ahead of my political filter? And I will tell you, this is hard. In fact, it's so hard that I think most of us think we've already done it. We think we've already done the work on this, but I want you to see today that it is not that simple, that if you are using a biblical filter for the way that you show up at the polls, it is not as simple as we make it out to be. This tension exists. If we step back from the sound bites, if we step back from the talking points, and we look at Scripture. I could give a bunch of different examples of this, but I'm just gonna pick three. I've got an image here, and I want you to just walk with me through this. I'm gonna pick three. Three things that I know you're hearing about, three things you probably have an opinion on: immigration, charity, or you could call that how we take care of the poor, and the environment. These are things that are hot button debates, hot button discussions. And can I just tell you, if you think the Bible is overtly clear on one side of this or another, I don't think you're reading the Bible that I'm reading. I don't think it's that simple. Because the Bible says this about immigrants. There's clear scripture that says we're to protect and welcome the foreigner, and the scripture teaches that we're to obey the laws of the land. Those are both in the Bible. So I just don't think it's as easy as we make it out to be. Here's on charity. Charity, the scriptures clearly teach we're obligated to give generously to the poor, and yet in 2 Thessalonians it says, if you don't work, you don't eat. Those are in the same Bible I'm reading. Here's another one on the environment. Yes, humans are called to steward the earth. We see that in places like Genesis. But also, the scriptures teach that humans are above all other creation. That doesn't mean that we're to abuse nature, but there's a difference between me and other created beings, and you and other created beings, creatures on the earth. And all I'm saying is this: if you're not feeling the tension on this, then I want to ask you to read the Bible again. If you're not feeling the tension on this, I don't think that you're hearing and feeling it all. And the question, though, is what do we do with this tension? We're still in a two-party system, right? So how do we deal with this tension? Well, for years, churches have made it real simple for people to deal with this tension because churches have published a voter's guide. And the voter's guide was very clear. Just tell you, here's who you vote for, and here's what you vote for issues-wise. And it was super, super clear. And I think some of you have been desperate for Crossroads to give you that for a long, long time, and I'm going to give it to you right now. I'm going to give you the official voter's guide right now. In fact, you might want to take your phone out. You might want to have this with you when you stand in the ballot box on November the 3rd. I want you to be very clear, very unequivocally know, here's how Crossroads wants you to vote. Your voter's guide for 2020 is this. I want you to vote and. I want you to vote and. Now, some of you feel like you've been clickbaited. You haven't. Some of you think this is a cop-out. And it isn't. And I'm going to show you why. We're going to look at a scripture today that I think illustrates this. And let me just be clear on what I mean when I say vote and. I mean this. I mean on November 3rd, you should vote your biblically informed conscience. And if you think your responsibility starts and ends at the ballot box, you are sadly mistaken if you're a follower of Jesus. That's what I mean by vote and. And there's a story where Jesus really walks us right into this example. It comes from the book of Matthew 22. Let's read it. It says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, 'Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax.' And then they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said, 'Caesar's.' Then he said to them, 'Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away." What's happening in this story is two extreme factions who would never come together on anything come together to try to trap Jesus, the Pharisees and the Herodians. The Pharisees were absolutely people who were like, look, we should not be aligned to this evil empire of Rome. And yet you had the Herodians who were supporting Herod and saying, hey, well, you know what? Maybe we should. These two factions would never have gotten together on anything. They're trying to trap Jesus. And so what do? They come up with a really interesting dilemma. Simple question, Jesus. Should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, if Jesus simply says, of course you should pay taxes to Caesar, this is Caesar's coin, and Caesar has the coin of the realm, he's an authority, yes, you should pay taxes to Caesar. If he only says that, they would have said, see, he's a collaborator with the evil Roman Empire. There's no way he could be the Messiah. And they would have discredited his ministry. On the other side, if he says no, above and beyond whatever Caesar tells you to do, there is a greater God. If he only said that, they would have said, this guy's an insurrectionist. He doesn't support Caesar's authority. He should die. And in either case, they would have discredited and honestly killed him. They would have destroyed his ministry. And so they're trying to catch Jesus in a trap. But Jesus is always the smartest man in the room. And so what does he do? He says, give me the coin. Give me this coin that you use to pay the tax. And a denarius on one side would have had the image of Caesar. And Jesus, I believe, and all the scholars believe, was holding up that side of the coin when he said, whose inscription is this? Caesar's? Yes, of course. Pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. But there's two sides to the coin. And on the other side of the coin would have been an image of a Roman god or a Roman goddess. Obviously, in Jesus' perspective, a false god or a false goddess. And so he turned the coin over and said, and give to God's what is God's. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying, absolutely, in this world, there are political governing authorities, and they are to be respected. And at the same time, God is a greater authority. And so if you're going to look at this honestly, you vote and. Because yes, we give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but we give to God's what is God. That's why I subscribe to the radical middle. You've heard Brian talk about that, and some of you are like, what's the radical middle? It feels like a cop-out, and I'm telling you, it's not. It's way easier to pick a tribe. You got people on your tribe. You got people who support your opinion on your tribe. There's whole economic engines supporting the tribes. It's way easier to pick an extreme. It's a lot harder to sit in the radical middle and help understand what Jesus means when he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And to God, what is God's? I'll just tell you, I live in the radical middle. I've lived in the radical middle before we named it the radical middle. And interesting, I came across a quote from an African-American activist and musical artist, Christian music artist, Sho Baraka, and he says this. He says, as an African-American, I'm marginalized by the lack of compassion on the right. As a Christian, I'm ostracized by the secularism of the left. As a man, I'm greatly concerned by subversive attempts to deconstruct all classical definitions of manhood. And I'll just tell you, man, he's starting to get at how I feel. Because this is just me talking. As a black man, I am disturbed by the overt and implied racism that I hear in Republican Party politics. Because here's the thing, oftentimes I'm the only black man in the room. And my Republican brothers and sisters, who are Christians I'm talking about, they can forget that I'm in the room. And I have heard things and had things said to me that deeply disturb me. And I am also deeply disturbed by the undermining of scripture that I hear from Democrats who are also Christians. Because sometimes I'm the only independent in the room. And my Democrat brothers and sisters who are Christians can forget that I'm in the room and I hear things that deeply disturb me. And the question I have is this. I feel the tear. I feel the pull. Can I be a conservative black man who also is passionate about social justice? Can I stand in that place? Maybe you feel it this way. Can I be a woman who wants to see women treated equally in the workplace, but also doesn't support abortion? Or can I be a successful white male entrepreneur who's a capitalist and believes in free markets, but also cares deeply about taking care of the poor? Or maybe you feel like, can I be someone who's really concerned about the overreach of government and cares for the planet? Or maybe you're asking, can I be a first-generation American who wants stronger borders and a clear immigration policy? And friends, the answer biblically is yes. Yes, we can. We can stand in this place of tension and be who we are, because I'm not here to try to support or maintain primarily the unity of the United States of America. That's great if that happens, but we must maintain the unity of the church. And in the church, you should be able to stand in those different places and still be brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be able to stand that way. So vote your biblically informed conscience. Hear me very clearly. Recognize it. It's never going to be clear, and it's never going to be perfect. And you can do that as long as you embrace the and. So what is the and? What is the and? I'm going to give you three practical ways to vote and. And the first is vote and bear one another's burdens. Because we are complex beings living in a complex time. Galatians 6:2 says this, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's a guy named Rufus Miles, and he used to lead the Office of the Budget in government, and he has a principle, a law that's named after him. It's called Miles' Law, and he said this, where you stand depends on where you sit. Isn't that true? Where you stand depends on where you sit. What is he saying? Our cultural perspectives determine, our cultural context, I should say, determine our perspectives in life. If you grew up middle class, you have a middle class perspective on life. You grew up poor, you have a poor perspective on life. If you grew up wealthy all the time, that's your perspective. If you grew up African American, if you grew up Asian, if you grew up Hispanic, if you grew up in a family that was a one-lever Democrat, if you grew up in a family that was a one-lever Republican, regardless of how you grew up, where you stand depends on where you sit. So let's not act like our political opinions were shaped in a vacuum, because they weren't. For any of us, they weren't. And we just need to understand that. And we also have something working against us. Actually, we're going to have a guest next week who's going to dig into this even more detail. I think you're going to love what he has to say, even though it'll be challenging for us to go beyond what he has to say. But man, I'm telling you, we all have a fundamental cognitive error that gets in the way when it comes to things like this. It's called the fundamental attribution error. And here's a definition of it. It's a cognitive bias that causes us to attribute another person's behavior to their character, what kind of person they are, while attributing our behavior to social and environmental factors. Let me give you an example. Don't we all have that person who's always late for the meeting? Right? Right? Or the person who's always late for the family function? You know what I'm talking about, right? You know what I'm talking about. If you can't think of who that person is, you know what they say, right? Might be you. Might be you. But hey, we all know that person. And here's the thing. When they're consistently late, what do you think about that person? You think they're lazy. You think they just don't respect other people's time. That's exactly what you think. But what do you think when you're late? I mean, when we're late, it's legitimate, right? I mean, it was a conversation that couldn't end, and I had to finish the conversation. Or the traffic today, I planned, I prepped, but it was just, there was an accident, there was something. We always have an excuse, but when it's another person's issue, we say it's their problem. And that's exactly the problem with our politics. You know what? The Democrats are all corrupt. The Republicans are all heartless. Who are we fooling? All the Democrats are closet socialists. We know that. Who are we fooling? All Republicans are closet racists. We know that. And so we go back and forth in this thing because we fall prey to the fundamental attribution error. We all struggle. And here's the thing. Fundamental attribution error, it drives ad sales. It makes a lot of money. And it's terrible for relationships. And again, remember, I'm Chuck. I'm the pastor you like. Hang with me here. I'm the pastor you like. Mature, emotionally intelligent people don't fall for that. And you're better than that. You're better than to buy into the lie that your brothers and sisters who vote differently than you are somehow evil or don't know Jesus. You're better than that. Friends, we're better than that. We're better than to judge a book by its cover. We are better than that. You are better than that. So let's bear one another's burdens. If I could prescribe one thing for all of us to do between now and November, it would be to listen to people who experience the world differently than you do. And I mean that across the entire spectrum of things. I mean haves and have-nots spending time together. I mean, Christians and non-Christians spending time together, young and old, married and single, new citizens and old citizens, those who love the military and those who despise the military. If you could sit down with people who are different from you, not to fix, but to listen and understand where they're coming from, especially people who believe in Jesus the same way you do, man, think about what that would feel like and what that would do for our ability to vote and bear one another's burdens. Vote and bear one another's burdens. Here's the second one. Vote and get proximate to the problems we're trying to solve. Bryan Stevenson wrote a book called Just Mercy. It's also an incredible movie that's out right now for those of you who have seen it. And he says, we have to get proximate to the problems we're trying to solve. Let me tell you one thing that Washington or Columbus or City Hall gets wrong every election. They make you believe that the deal ends once you vote for them. But Jesus wants you to put your money where your mouth is. He wants more from you than just to show up at a ballot box. Think about what it says in Micah 6:8. It says, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? There's a call for us beyond the ballot box to be about the thing. So hey, vote for the issues you care about, but recognize that a kingdom person is called not only to vote, but to engage in this broken world. And how does that look? How does that look? Again, there's a whole bunch of issues we could apply this to. I'm gonna give you two. I'm gonna give you two just as examples. One is abortion. One is abortion. Let me be very clear. The Bible is clear that a baby is a fetus in the womb. I mean, a baby is a person in the womb, that a fetus has a soul. That's very clear from Scripture. So if you're going to vote pro-life, if that's your thing, then vote and take care of orphans and widows? Are you called to adopt? Are you called to foster? Are you called to support the families who adopt and foster? How about this one? Are you called to advocate that felons can get their rights back so they can take care of their own children? If you're going to care about that issue, vote and get proximate to the problems you're trying to solve. Hebrews 13:3 says, remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them, and those who are mistreated since you are also in the body. If you're gonna vote for social issues, you need to know that the word justice shows up 450 times in the Bible. So there's biblical precedent for voting that way. But if you're gonna vote for that on social issues, vote and support those programs that don't just give a hand out, but give a hand up, because a hand out never helped anybody alone. And recognize that people need to be growing in their ability to take care of their own responsibilities and their own families. That's how generational poverty is ultimately broken, not just dependence. So if you're going to vote social issues, vote and be about those things. Get proximate to those problems. Again, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. It's tension. We don't get to escape the tension. It's hard. Any decision in life that's of consequence is hard, and we have to hold the tension in this way. Vote and. So ask yourself, whatever the issue is for you, whatever thing is you're passionate about, ask yourself, what am I doing as a citizen as I vote? And what's God calling me to do beyond my vote to get proximate to that problem? Man, I'll just tell you, I'll go back to 2012. For me, as I thought about 2012 and the election, what I recognized for me was the thing that I was passionate about, that I believed Obama was passionate about, was bringing about equality. That was a big deal for me. And what I had to recognize, though, is my vote is not the only way, nor is it the main way that God has called me to engage in that issue. And so it's probably no surprise that a few years after that, Undivided was birthed. And Undivided is this movement of people who have stepped into a conversation around race, not just to have a conversation, but to actually mobilize to action to bring about racial justice in local communities. We've had 5,000 people go through Undivided just at Crossroads. We've had another 14 states where people are engaging in Undivided, and Undivided is poised to go beyond that this year. And it isn't just that people are getting together for the conversation. There's been real action taken by people coming out of Undivided that is righting racial wrongs right here in our city and beyond. Vote and. And I'm not saying everybody has to start another program. I'm not saying that you have to do that. But I'm asking you, ask the Lord, what is he calling you to do? Because that was a call that he put on my life that I had to step into. And I'm so glad that I did. In fact, one of the things that I would say is while Undivided, I mean, I don't think Undivided would have lived if it had gotten political right out of the bat. I don't think that it would have lived if we said, here's the side of the political party that we're going to stand on. I'm glad that we've been able to live in a space of a radical middle with that. I think we've learned how to do that through things like Undivided. But can I tell you this? It didn't mean that I didn't get political, because I did. I did. In 2016, I got political about an issue I got proximate to, and it was the power of providing quality preschool education for kids in our city who didn't have access to it. And the data on this is super clear. This is a bipartisan understanding that if you can give a kid access to quality preschool, it literally changes the dynamics for them, not just at third grade with reading, but in high school graduation, honestly, incarceration, all those things are connected. And so I got proximate to that. And as I got proximate to that, I got political. I actually campaigned to raise my own taxes. I actually did commercials to raise my own taxes. I was a spokesperson for that campaign, and many of you in here knocked on doors, and many of you in here voted for it because it passed by the largest margin of any school levy in the history of Cincinnati. Why? Because our passion overrode our politics, and when we got proximate, we recognized we could vote and do something. And I know, I got pushback for that. I got pushback for that, I understand that. I also know that there are kids in our church who are in preschool because of what many of us helped to bring about for them. And I'm proud of that. I'm proud of that. Vote and get proximate to the problems. But here's the final thing. Vote and pledge allegiance to a king and a kingdom above all. Because at the end of the day, as Christians, Our ultimate reason for hope doesn't rest in any candidate. It doesn't rest in any politic party. It doesn't rest in a political system. It doesn't rest in a country. It rests in a king and in a kingdom who has inaugurated hope for everyone in the world through the death, burial, and resurrection of himself, Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate vote. That's the ultimate thing that we stand for. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6:33. He said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." What is it that you're freaking out about? Let me tell you what, if you seek him first, all these things will be added unto you. Let me ask you a question. What would it look like if Jesus was in charge of your neighborhood? What would it look like if Jesus was in charge of your city? What would it look like if Jesus was in charge of your country? What would it look like if Jesus was in charge of the world? Our Christian hope is that we are marching toward a day when that's going to be true, where everything in the world is going to operate the way the King desires it to operate. And so we are to be people who participate now in the coming of that kingdom. There are some people who've been nominated, and it's you, and it's me. We've been nominated to participate with Jesus in the bringing about of his kingdom. There's a verse that has a phrase tied to it, and I just want to explain it to you because oftentimes I think the phrase is misused. In John 17:16, Jesus is praying for the church. How are we doing? You guys are quiet. Are we good? Everybody good? Let me just take a break. I'll tell you one thing that was really funny about preparing for this weekend. I had to be super intentional about the clothing I wore this weekend. If you go to Crossroads often, you know I have a lot of blue shirts. And I have a lot of red shirts. Those are like my shirts. I just have to be my shirts. So I'm leaving, and I'm like, I cannot wear a blue shirt or a red shirt this weekend. Guys, I'm talking about a shirt. I was freaking out about this. I'm like, okay, so green. Is green neutral? I'm spilling water on it, but green is neutral. Now you think I'm money hungry or something. I don't know what you would make from green, but anyway. But there was a green party, wasn't there? See? I can't even win with green. Oh my goodness. I can't even win with green. So back to what I was saying. Back to the Bible. Let's go back to the Bible. So Jesus is praying for the church, and in John 17:16, he says, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And so there's this phrase that comes from this where we say, as followers of Jesus, we are in the world, but not of the world. But oftentimes, I think that phrase is used to justify retreat from the world. And so let's just keep reading two verses later. What does Jesus say about that? He says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." So if you're a follower of Jesus, you are in the world, but not of the world. But you are absolutely called to engage the world. And when is the church at its best? When is the church best equipped to engage a broken world? It's when we're united. It's when we are one. It's when we are unified. Jesus says in John 17:21 that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. How can we be one when we disagree on these issues? How can we be one? We can be one when we choose to put our faith filter above our political filter. When we choose not to be divided over the person who's going to sit in an Oval Office for 4 years and instead unite under a king who's going to reign forever. That's how we do this. What does that look like practically? Well, I can think of any number of people in my life where I have different political perspectives from them. And one of the things that was helpful for me with this message is I ran it through all of those people. I talked to people who were different from me in how they think about these things. Because you know what? At the end of the day, we might disagree on those issues, but we're one in Christ. And so we choose to give each other grace. We choose to keep talking about the tough issues. And at the end of the day, we choose above all else to be together, to be one. And we can all do that. Let me tell you what my vision is for Crossroads. My vision is that we would be a radically inclusive and radically engaged church. A church that embraces the and. A church that believes that you don't have to check your political affiliations at the door, but a church that says we're going to be people who elevate our unity in Jesus above partisan politics and be about the business of bringing about the kingdom of Jesus. Right here. Right here. We're going to vote and so that the world can believe that he is the one that God has sent. So I've got two things for us to do as practical so what, now what kinds of things. And the first is, I think we collectively need to repent. We need to repent. Repentance is a word in the Bible that means to change direction. It's to recognize I've been going away that doesn't honor God, or I've been going away that actually isn't helpful for me, and I need to change my direction. And I believe that as it relates to this 2020 election season, we need to repent collectively as a community. Some of us need to repent for taking our vote too seriously and being so wrapped up in the partisan politics of what's going on that we've put more eggs in the earthly political basket than we have in the kingdom basket. And we need to repent. Others of us need to repent for taking our vote way too lightly. And because it's contentious and because it's complex, we've chosen to disengage when you need to be engaged. And we need to repent. And I think others of us need to just be honest and say, political differences have put space between you and people who Jesus said were worth dying for. And we need to just recognize that those things don't need to divide us and that Jesus wants us to be one despite the differences we have on these issues. So I'm going to invite us to have a moment of repentance right now, a prayer that if you want to do that, if you want to say to God right now, God, I want to have a different perspective. I want to be in a different place, particularly as it relates to you and your kingdom and to other people around me. And I want to invite you in this moment of repentance to pray this prayer with me with every eye closed. Right now, this is between you and the Lord. This is not between you and me. If you know that this is what you need, and I want you to pray this prayer after me, you can say, Jesus, I lay all my party affiliation, all my political rights, all my social goals, and worldly identities at your feet. Unite my heart to fear your name and submit every other allegiance to your throne. I want to pray that again. And in some people, I think you were hesitant to pray it out of fear, because you didn't know what the words were. I'm just going to invite you to pray it again. Jesus, I lay all my party affiliation, all my political rights, all my social goals, and worldly identities at your feet. Unite my heart to fear your name and submit every other allegiance to your throne. Amen. The second thing that we're going to do is this act of unity that has united followers of Jesus across all kinds of regimes, whether it was an empire, a dictatorship, a democracy. Wherever followers of Jesus have gathered, this act has united us all. It's communion. This symbol of unity, this symbol of solidarity, where we celebrate and solidify that we are one under the blood of Jesus Christ. That the thing that unites us ultimately is that God of the universe thought we were worth dying for, and he offered himself to us through his broken body and his blood. He brought us into a family. He's adopted us, and now we are one in Christ. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 10, 16 through 17. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So friends, we're going to take communion at our sites. If you're online, you're going to be able to participate with this, but I just want you to think about for this year, what's your guide? It's vote and. Vote your biblically informed conscience. Recognize that it's never going to be clear and it's never going to be perfect, but vote and bear one another's burdens. Vote and get proximate to the problems we're trying to solve, and vote and pledge allegiance ultimately to a king and his kingdom. Let's pray. God, I ask that in this time, in this moment, you would seal people who are engaged in this right now with a solidarity and a oneness and a love that only you can provide. And help us to take that out to others. Help us to be salt and light and love in the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have this kit with you. Go ahead and peel off the topmost layer to get to the juice. I'm sorry, to get to the wafer. And this is just a reminder for us as followers of Jesus that Jesus offered his whole body to be broken so you and I could be one. So no matter where you land in the political phase, or no matter where you land culturally, that you and I are one in Christ. Let's eat in celebration of our oneness in Christ. And then go ahead and peel off the foil to get to the juice. Jesus spilled his blood for our unity. He spilled his blood for our togetherness. He spilled his blood. And that same blood holds us close, keeps us one. Let's drink in gratitude for the blood of Jesus together. I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to close with that timeless song that we started with, the doxology, the song that has united followers of Jesus across the world in honor of the God who makes us one. Let's sing it together.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Let's do that again. Praise God from whom? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father,
amen. May it be so. God bless you guys. We'll see you next weekend.